All right, let's get back to this topic here and pick it up. Let's talk a little bit about the angel of God's presence and references in Scripture to the angel of God. Because when we get back to Exodus, we find some accounts there in connection with the question of who gave the commandments from Sinai, who led Israel in the wilderness, who is this angel of his presence, and is this the one who became Jesus Christ. We look in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, beginning of verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is on him. If you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, I will be an enemy to your enemies and adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites, Hittites, etc., and I will cut them off." Now, who is this? What is this angel? When the word angel is used, it comes from a word, malak. You've got it there in front of you, M-A-L-A-K, from the Hebrew, and it can literally mean, it literally is talking about a messenger. And that messenger can be human or divine. In other words, the term angel can refer to a divine being. And you know the instances of angels within the Bible. Or it can be referred to a human as well. But it's a messenger. And in this case, it is called a messenger from God, of God, and to keep you in the place which I have prepared. Always, you have to look at the context to understand what is this talking about? What is the angel being talked about here? In this case, it's pretty plain. First of all, God says, "My name is in him." Well, that's the name of God. And we don't find any other angel. There's only three other angels mentioned by name in Scripture. Does anybody know who they are? Michael and Gabriel. Who's the third? Somebody else? Lucifer, who becomes Satan the devil. Those are the only three angels mentioned by name in the Bible. All right? And they have their unique, distinct names. This angel has, God says, "My name is in him." All right? So it's the name of God is upon it. And also it says that verse 21, "For he will not pardon your transgressions." Only God has the authority and the ability to pardon sin. So we're not talking about a normal run-of-the-mill angel here. It has God's name, not an angelic name. This is talking about God who is interacting with the Israelites in this particular situation that is being described here. Now, in Exodus chapter 3 is the famous occasion of the burning bush, where Moses, during his 40 years of exile from Egypt before he returns to liberate the Israelites, sees a burning bush. Verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I." And this is the famous encounter where Moses had to take his sandals off because the ground that he stood on was holy ground. Holy because God was there. God's presence was there. And so this is an angel of Yahweh that is appearing here. And God saw, he said, "I am the God of your father," down in verses 4 to 6. Moses, he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not take your sandals off. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon him. And so this is another appearance, in this case through the burning bush of the Lord, or Yahweh, to Moses here. We find another reference here in Malachi chapter 3. This is another famous passage here. We're going to tie all these threads together here in a minute. So let's look over at Malachi. Just to see another reference to an angel. Behold, I send my messenger, verse 1, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger of verses 1 and 2 is John the Baptist. This is well understood by scholars. The Lord whom you seek, even the messenger of the covenant, the word messenger is another reference for the word malak. Here it's instead of angel, it's called messenger. And it's referring to Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of the covenant. Christ came with a better covenant. We call it the new covenant. And so John the Baptist didn't bring that, nor did an angel. He is coming, says the Lord, the Lord of hosts, in this particular case, would be referencing the Father, speaking about the one who is to come. Christ came to the physical temple that predated the church, that is the spiritual temple, but he came and he cleansed that on two occasions. You see that in the gospel accounts. He also founded the church, the New Covenant Church. So there is no question that he is the messenger of the covenant, that is the one who became Jesus Christ is referring to here, while the other messenger is John the Baptist. What you always want to do is just look at the context when these things are referenced and brought out, and you will begin to understand. Plus, you put together the scriptures on the subject. Another scripture that bears on this is in Acts chapter 7, which is a very important New Testament passage with the disciple named Stephen, who is martyred. And he is martyred because he gives a very fiery message to the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, there in the area of the temple. And he gets into a passage down in chapter 7 of Acts, beginning at about verse 29, where he recounts the story of Moses and that period. He said, verse 29, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, just what we read back in Exodus 3, in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him. And so this angel of the Lord that appeared in the flame, this messenger of God, is then, in Stephen's account, equated to the Lord, the voice of the Lord, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. We'll come back to who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. That's an important phrase that you find in the book of Acts and other places. Who was that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So kind of hold that thought, that thread may dangle for a bit. We'll come back and tie all this together. What we're going to be doing here is putting together a number of scriptures to show who it was that appeared to Moses, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this. Now going on, verse 33 talks about the voice saying, the Lord said, take your sandals off your feet, you're on holy ground, and the transgression of Israel, the transgressions have been heard, God is sending a deliverer. And then it says, this Moses, in verse 35, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And so it's interchangeably used here to describe an action of God in sending Moses. He brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, And this is a quote from Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is a direct prophecy Moses gave to Israel about Christ, Jesus. Okay? Because then this is where Moses and Jesus kind of get equated in terms of a role that is played. Moses stands really high in the Bible story of as a servant of God, because he's kind of equated with Jesus here in this passage. And Stephen is drawing it all together here. Moses said that God will raise up a prophet like me. And the whole point of Stephen's sermon here is to show that they killed that prophet, that he came among them, Jesus of Nazareth, and he was rejected and they killed him. That's what gets him killed at the end of chapter 7 here. We won't go that far into it. We'll cover this more, the whole story, when we go through Acts. Verse 38, though, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And so his whole point is to equate the angel who spoke to Moses with the one who spoke the commandments from Sinai. Stephen is equating that messenger, that angel who spoke the commandments and is verified by Moses, and God spoke all these things when he said, I am the Lord your God. If you go back to Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, it's very clear there in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, that it says, I am the Lord, or Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and of the house of bondage. All of them connected together, those verses reveal that the one who spoke the Ten Commandments is the same angel that Stephen refers to here, and that is none other than the messenger or the one who became Jesus Christ. The point of Stephen's sermon is that the prophet who was prophesied to come was none other than Jesus Christ, which is what he describes down in verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? And so that's what got Stephen killed. So Stephen draws together a lot of this here in his particular sermon that is the one that led to his being stoned at this particular time. So the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the one who gave the law at Mount Sinai, is then this one that Moses prophesied was going to be like me, the one who came and Stephen says is rejected. And so these scriptures are all tied together here to show very clearly the role of the one who became Jesus Christ in this at the direction of ultimately the Father. Okay? Jan.
But why does it say angels then in the plural? The law was given by angels.
In verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. It's a good question. I don't know, but I'll look it up. Stephen, you got an answer? Plausible. Angels can be human and divine. Yeah, okay. Good question. Good answer. Anything else? Okay. But these are four passages in the New Testament that speak to the fact that no one has seen the Father. They are spoken by Christ in John's account, John 1, John 5, John 6, and then John writes in 1 John 4 and verse 12. These are kind of bedrock scriptures to show that you have not seen his form nor heard his voice, that repeatedly mentioned by Christ, reaffirmed by John. So again, when we hear that, then we look back at all these instances in the Old Testament. Who then did they see? All right? Who did they interact with as we look at all of these? What we're saying is that they interacted with the one who became Jesus, the Logos, who appeared, manifested in a theophany to mankind in those places. beginning with, you know, Genesis 12, 7, where he spoke to Abraham, and Genesis 15, we can quickly go to these. Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Genesis 12 is a voice that Abram hears, telling him to get into a land that I will show you, I will make of you a great nation and a great people. But in Genesis 18, we have a different form of this. This is an actual appearance of God to Abraham, not in a vision, not in a disjointed, disembodied voice. Genesis 18, a very interesting story, where Abraham had lunch with God. Now, who was that? Again, it's obvious that it was the one who became Christ, but the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, in verse 1, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, "My Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." Abraham recognized who one of these three men was. Right? One of them was the Lord. The other two were angels. The account goes on to show that those were the two angels that went down to Sodom. Okay, and the Lord stays behind and gets into this discussion with Abraham, where Abraham tries to win over the spare Sodom. You know, if there's 10 righteous, will you spare the city down there? And he's negotiating. I'm looking for the word negotiation. He's negotiating with God, all right? But he knows who this is. The Lord appeared to him, and he calls him out, and he says, "Lord, wash your feet, rest under the tree, and let's have a meal." So he goes to Sarah, and she puts together a lunch, quite a big lunch. This is the reference that Christ referred to in John chapter 8. Might as well go ahead and connect that right now. I think we'll come, I've got another slide to it. But look in John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to the Jews. John chapter 8. They accuse him of having a demon in verse 48. Let's see, down in verse 54, Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That day that Christ is referring to here is this day back in Genesis 18 when he came down. This is recognized by scholars to be that occurrence when Abraham rejoiced, fell and worshiped him, said, "Stay and have a meal," and was glad, as Christ brings us down. Back in John 8:57, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that is a name of God that you go back to Exodus chapter 3, that when Moses says, "Who do I tell the children of Israel sent me?" He said, "You tell them, I am sent you." And so the connection again draws very, very tight as to who it was that Moses saw, that Abraham had lunch with. The very name that Christ uses here was the I am. And they took up stones, verse 59, to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now they took up stones because they thought he was a heretic because he equated himself with God, is what he's doing. He's using the name of God. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am the I am," is what he's saying. And that's why they wanted to stone him. It was either that or they thought he was either a heretic in their eyes or he was insane. And both would work together as far as their evaluation was concerned. The other alternative is that he truly was the I Am. But that's what he says that he was here. And so you see these appearances to Abraham back there. There are two appearances to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 2, and Genesis 26, and verse 24, that we have as well. Jacob wrestled all night and said, I have seen the Lord. In the three references in Genesis 28, 13, Genesis 32, 30, and Genesis 35, 9 through 11. So these are other appearances here. We have, you know, just a compilation here of the appearances to Moses, chapter 3 of Exodus, chapter 33, verses 21 to 23, and Exodus 33, 11, and Exodus 24, 9 through 11. You want to be sure you have these. You never know when they might show up on a test, okay? So just because you don't have them printed out by me, make sure that you know these. When you put all these together, the only way that you can make sense of who it is that these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, the phrase, the God of our fathers, who is the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? When no man has seen his shape or form or heard his voice, when Jesus uses the name I Am to describe who he is, the only way you can make sense of that is that with all these other passages is that the Word of God, who was God, was later born as Jesus of Nazareth. Christ Jesus was that Lord or God of the Old Testament period, who in these cases interacted with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, with Moses, with the Israelites, and even Joshua, and with David as well, and the biblical kings and prophets. They never saw the Father, but the only one that they would be born as God with the name of Emmanuel was Christ, and he came to reveal the Father with them. They had shadowy bits and pieces of understanding about this, but they couldn't put the whole picture and the whole package together until we come to the time of the New Testament. Okay, we've read John 8:57. In this debate with the Jews, where he said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Christ is very specifically telling them there of his divine identity. Okay, so John's 8:57 is a critical verse. It ties back to Exodus 3:13, and that story there. Matthew chapter 14 is another reference to Christ's divinity, Christ using this to show his divinity. Matthew 14. All right, Matthew chapter 14, verse 25. This is where Christ appeared to his disciples in the middle of the night on the Sea of Galilee. And he comes to them, verse 25, in the fourth watch. They saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled. They thought it was a ghost. Verse 27, he says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him, and he said, "Come." And Peter said, "You know, come down." And he did. Peter came out of the boat, walked on the water for a ways, and when they saw that it was he, they said, "Lord, save me. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" So it's one of those fascinating stories there, but it's the phrase in verse 27 that is what we should note, because it is there when he says, "It is I, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." That those Greek words, "it is I," are also translated in the Gospels that we just read and another place I'll show you as the I Am. That's the same phrase. What he's really saying is, "Be of good cheer. It's me, the I Am." It's a bit deeper than that. And this is where there's a better translation puts it together. I am. He uses that term as well. And you know the rest of the story there. And he was showing his power as God, as divine. And they began to see and understand truly. That's why they said, you are the Son of God down here in verse 33 then, when they finally worshiped him, which again shows the divinity of Christ. Another statement to that divinity. They worshiped him saying, truly, you are the Son of God. But when you understand the effective translation there. Now, John 18 is another passage where he uses the I am name. And this is when he's arrested by the Roman guards in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his death, his crucifixion and death. In John chapter 18, verse 3, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. Now, if you notice, he is in italics, which means what? Anybody know? It's not in the original. It's been added by well-meaning translators thinking to add to the meaning. But in this case, they actually lessen the force of what he said, because he's using this name of God that we've already seen, I am. And he addresses that to the troops. And they, when he said, I am, verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. And he said, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I have told you, I am. Again. Other commentators will bring this out, that this is exactly what he's saying. He's using this name of God. And literally, they fall down because of the force of what is happening. This is a dramatic moment, obviously, with his arrest and his impending death, and that as it works into the entire plan of salvation and the moment. And he utters these words, and the sheer force of the name causes the soldiers to fall to the ground. That's the power of the name of God that is at work here, and again shows a very, very important part what he's talking about. Seems evident that John witnessed this and maybe didn't understand it fully himself at that time, but it's God's way of showing that he could just as easily have struck those men dead as to knock them over backwards. They got back up, but obviously, the events were allowed to be happening as a part of God's plan. John doesn't give any further explanation about it in his account, but it's the force of that name. Christ claimed that name because that's who he was. So, the divinity of Christ and his role in these significant events, going back to Mount Sinai, the burning bush, and his revelation to Israel and the children of Israel, is extremely important for much of our theology and our understanding of the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the marriage that was the Old Covenant that was made by God with Israel at Mount Sinai, which covenant was then nullified at the time of Christ's death and came to an end, but then it dawned upon the opening stages of a new relationship, a new covenant. But even in the very analogy and meaning of marriage, the partner had to die to release that particular agreement and bring it to a close as the new one was coming into existence with a spiritual bride called the church. Who did Israel marry in that covenant relationship at Mount Sinai? They married the one who became Jesus Christ. It was not the Father. It was not the Father, okay? Now, we could go through a number of other scriptures here, but I want to take just a few minutes in the remaining time that I have. We have traced a lot of stuff here about the role of the Logos, Christ in his pre-divine state, who he was, how he interacted with the creation. And this is a very, very important part of our understanding of the Bible. Let me say something here. In the Church of God theology that we have been a part of, and some of the wrestling and going back and forth that takes place and has taken place in our development as a spiritual body. Called the Church of God, now the United Church of God, part of the larger body of Christ, the larger Church of God. I mentioned the statement that, you know, we used to use that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, put that out. And that is a blanket statement that isn't true in every case, because the Father is in the Old Testament. And it, when you understand God, you understand that, that there, you know, there was the God, there was the Word, this is who became the Father, identified as the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. This is the one who became Jesus and the Messiah. And this large concept of understanding God as one with two beings, with the analogy of a family, sharing in glory, desiring to share that glory, begetting sons, and creating a family and entering into a relationship with the human creation through a process of literal sonship by the giving of the Holy Spirit and that process of salvation. And this has got, you know, this is the proper starting point to understand God, Jesus Christ, salvation, and how we view both and understand God and call ourselves the Church of God and get it all straight, get it all right for our theology so that we properly reverence God. The church that I grew up in, the Radio Worldwide Church of God, we talked about God, we talked about Christ, but we, in order to distinguish ourselves from, let's say, the Protestant masses, other Christians, we would at times not properly and fully talk about Jesus. I mean, even to the point of not even whenever the name Lord God would be read, it would have to be read as Lord God or Jesus Christ. We kind of shied away from the word solely of Jesus. Okay, we wouldn't say Jesus without saying Jesus Christ, because Protestants said Jesus, 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 Jesus in a repetitive, sanctimonious way. Okay, you know what I'm saying? Follow me on this? Is that clear? Any questions? So we wouldn't say Jesus, we'd say Jesus Christ. And that's okay. But it was a subtle diminishing of Jesus. But we also understood that salvation was in one name only, Jesus Christ. And that he died and we kept the Passover every year. But even to the, and we'll get into this later this year when we talk about the what is the gospel. We define the gospel only as the kingdom of God. In the United Church of God, we define the gospel as the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And that gets a bit into a bit of an argument with some of our people even today. Okay? But in the Worldwide Church of God, it was just the gospel of the kingdom of God. God. Father, perhaps. But the Bible talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll show you that through the year. Okay? In the United Church of God, we kind of began to try to move the pendulum back into what we felt was more balanced and emphasizing the true biblical role of Christ. We would talk about grace. One of the problems in the Worldwide Church of God heresy that came out in 1994 and 5, one of the leaders whom I went to Ambassador College with started making the propaganda statement, well, we never talked about Jesus Christ. We only talked about the Father. We only talked about God. We never talked about Jesus Christ. Well, that was a fiction because we did talk about Jesus Christ, but I also knew what he was talking about. And what he did was he was lassoing people into only Jesus Christ in one sense, but the ultimate aim was to throw the Sabbath, throw the truth and our true teachings out, and to emphasize more grace without law. We wouldn't talk about grace in the past without mentioning law, okay? But this is some of the tug of war because we've been a commandment-keeping people, and we should be and are. And grace was only equated with a Protestant idea that you didn't have to keep the law for salvation. And it's true, it is by grace that you are saved, and that not of yourselves, it is by faith. But there are works, and there are works of the law. You'll learn this as you go through Galatians. Mr. Myers will very carefully and clearly bring this out. Grace does not have to be shoved under the carpet. We should talk about grace. We should understand grace. It is much, much bigger than just, you know, the competitive issue of grace or law. It's grace and law. You have both. You keep the law, and it's by the keeping of the law in part that you understand a lot about grace. When you understand the role of Jesus Christ, you understand about grace too. When you understand properly the role of the Father, you understand about grace too. You can't separate any of it out. And so here's my point. When we get to this tug of war back and forth or allow ourselves to get into that, sometimes we think, well, we're talking too much about Jesus. Sometimes this comes up today in the church. We need to talk more about the Father. Father, the 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 Father. Instead of Jesus, 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 Jesus. And it gets really silly at times. And so even to the point of bending some of these scriptures that I just read to you and their meaning. Okay? This is an issue we're sorting through right now. Okay? What is the, you know, is the Father the prime, where's the Father in all of this? Well, the Father's the Father. Who do you pray to every morning? Our Father who art in heaven. Okay? When we speak to the Father in prayers, we speak to the Father. When we... And in whose name do we ask our prayers? In Jesus Christ's name. Who taught us that? Jesus Christ. Yeah. There's no competition between the Father and Jesus Christ. They're not sitting up in heaven and saying, "Well, son, I've got some more mentions today than you do." And the son's not coming in, "Hey, I beat you today, Dad." They're talking about me more than they're talking about you. They're not going on about that. But sometimes we act like they might be, and we might be offending the Father if we don't talk about the Father enough, even to the point of fudging a bit on the meaning of some of these scriptures that I've read to you. Okay? So this is the theology wars that we kind of get into in the Church of God at times. And you need to be wise about that. Just read what the Scripture says. Put it all together. You read through, the Apostle Paul talks about both. Look at the opening of just about every one of Paul's epistles. And you will see that he mentions both of them. They kind of come and they intertwine in and around. He understands perfectly his theology. He doesn't negate one, doesn't bypass the Father for the Son. He has the proper role of the Son. And they all work together. Christ came to reveal the Father. He did the will of the Father. He prayed to the Father on the night before his death, and he said, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." And he humbled himself, and he sits today at the right hand of the Father. So we'd have to kind of reverse those. Well, I've got it right. That would be at his right hand, if you're looking at it from their point of view. But the spiritual role that the Father has given to Christ is in the Scriptures. Let me just show you. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's spend a moment here with a few verses. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a beautiful passage. This is really good theology. Just as an example, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Boom. First sentence. Both right there. To the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the beginning of all of his epistles. Take about 30 minutes tonight and just kind of thumb through them and look at how he opens the majority of his epistles. They're tight. They're both right there. Grace, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he does something interesting. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who has blessed us? The Father has blessed us. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He opens this wonderful book by focusing up, you know, he talks about both of them. Then he goes, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. The Father chose us in Him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. So, before the foundation of the world, the Father chose us in Him. Before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, before this present world that before the foundation, in eternity, God chose us in Him. That gets back to what we read in Philippians 2, where the Logos made the decision to humble Himself as part of this plan to share their glory with the human creation. Always listen carefully to my wording. Most times I get it right. And it's important to get it right. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, before the Father, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the Father, according to the good pleasure of His will, the Father's will. Is it only the Father's will? Well, no, it's both of their wills. But Paul, really, in this particular passage, he's really showing how the Word, Christ, came and did the work of the Father and the will of the Father, and it all blends together very carefully. It's all there. It's just a matter of us understanding it and appreciating it. Having predestined us, in verse 5, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the Father, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Now he switches, we have redemption in Him, Jesus Christ, through His blood, Christ's blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made to it known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one. Who? He. Who's He? The Father. All things in Christ, which are in heaven and in earth, in Him. The Father's ultimate purpose is to gather together all things in Christ. This is high theology. It's beautiful understanding about what the Father is doing through Christ. You cannot separate the two and pit one against the other in some type of a theological spat. Don't ever try to do that. Don't let anybody try to walk you down that dead-end street. Okay? You have to be smart. You have to be wise. The Father is working His purpose to bring ultimately all things together in Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what that means, but God does. And it's great, and it's wonderful, and that's what Revelation 21 and 22 begin to speak to. Look, let me give you one last scripture here. We got 1 minute before the bell rings, and you folks have to jump up and do whatever you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. It's talking about the risen Christ in verse 12. Christ is preached. There's no resurrection, verse 13. Christ is not risen. Verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead, become the first fruits. As it, verse 22, as in Adam all die, as in Christ all will be made alive. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. Verse 24. Note it. Then comes the end. When He, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. There will come a time after Christ returns, after the 1,000 years, after that period of the great white throne judgment, Christ will give the kingdom up to the Father. Well, we read in Ephesians 1 where the Father is going to bring all things together in Him. Does this connect with that? It could. How? I'm not exactly sure. But the whole work of what the Word has done from the before the foundation of the world to His work on earth in the flesh, dying, being resurrected, His work today as our high priest, is to ultimately give it all up to the Father when the Father comes down. They're not keeping score in heaven. Neither should you and I on earth. Appreciate both. Understand their nature, who they are, and what they are doing. And it's a beautiful passage and a beautiful story.